get hammered. Yeah. Oh, Ben? Okay. Well, I can't sing, so I can't do a spontaneous special or anything. I don't have my saxophone. Here you go. All right. Let's see. You should be, I think we were jumping around there, but let's begin this second session to finish out this over there again at Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And what we have done in the first session was to try to frame up the problem as we are confronted with this issue in Romans about the law being an imputer of sin. It's actually stated in the opposite way of that. Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And then he's going to go on and talk about nevertheless death reigning from Adam to Moses. But what became a snag in my understanding was the idea that the law could impute sin. When I was taught and taught myself that, like we have on the chart here, Christ died for all the sins, how could a sin be imputed when Christ died for them? And in fact, that's not true, and we went through this last session to demonstrate, at least, really I haven't demonstrated anything. I'm just trying to frame up the problem. And it may not be a problem for you. Maybe it's just a problem for me. I don't care. If it's a problem for me, it becomes your problem. Because I've got to be able to teach this correctly. And so this is a revolution in my own thinking. And like I said, it's so great now to be able to come along and understand and be able to say that when Christ died for the sins of the world, all of them were paid for. There's no such thing as one, the sin of unbelief, or one, the unpardonable sin, equated as the sin of unbelief, being a sin that was left out or a sin that was not intentionally not paid for by the crosswork of Christ. Now, we're going to go away from the fantasy land of compartmentalized thinking and systematic theology to more of, along the lines, anyway, of what really is going to be taking place. And so there in verse 12, when John sees the great white throne judgment, he sees a huge, enormous library of books. He sees all of these books of it must have been something to see it, especially for somebody who enjoys books, to see a library like that. I wonder what the, you know, I'd like to see how hand-tooled they are and what kind of leather they're made out of, or if it's leather at all, or whatever it is. But nevertheless, what I'm after is that you understand that what we've got here is we've got a representative of, we'll take that first guy that we had on the board last time, and we're looking at a page out of a volume of the books of works. And we know, because we're not compartmentalist thinkers, we're actual biblicists and thinking biblically. We know, without knowing what ergon means works. We don't need any Greek to tell us that the works that is mentioned in verse 12 and the works that are mentioned in verse 13 are not good works. And they're not human good. They are all of the production of sin, and therefore they're sinful debt. And all that sinful debt or sinful works, we're going to take and look at it the way in which God actually purposely provided the law so that it had this powerful function to it to begin to make on the ledger of debt a list of those things. And if, let's say for instance, now we're talking about, let's be very clear, we're talking about what happens to an unbeliever. We're not talking about what happens to a justified man or woman, to someone who's saved. We're talking about someone who is not saved, not justified, the unbeliever. And by the way, you do understand that there's a whole lot more than English names. There's going to be names in Chinese. In fact, if the rapture took place today, I'm told there'd be more people go up from China than there would be from the United States of America. And probably more percentage-wise from Irinjaya, from New Guinea, and Papua New Guinea than would go up from America. There's some show on. I just happened to see a commercial for it. Some show where some guy is, it's a reality type show, he goes down to Papua New Guinea And he's going to live among the tribal people there, and I don't know, eat monkey brains, and he's going to get his nose pierced and all this kind of business. I wonder if anybody's told him. That is the most evangelized spot of real estate on the entire face of the earth. Now, he's not going down there to evangelize. But what I'm saying is, there's been more white people come through there since 1964 than just about came through New York City. And what happened, I don't know if they know this or if the TV station knows this, but I knew this 10 years ago. Because that was when I was first saved, I was thinking about going there. And Don Richardson did an awful lot of work there, and other missionaries have gone there and done an awful lot of work there. So much work has been done there that the natives have decided what they're going to do is they're going to be a tourist attraction and stay painted up in their war paint and wear their penis gourds, which is that's what they are. I mean, that's what they are. And if you see the program, they'll probably blot that part out, but that's what they wear. They're going to wear all that stuff, their native regalia and everything, and just charge admission and make a big tourist attraction out of it. Now, I don't know if anybody wised this guy up to what's going on, but those people don't really live that way anymore. And it's crazy. I just saw a blip of that, but I thought, how's gullible? But anyway, you got to do something to get ratings, right? All right, what we're talking about here is the unbeliever. We're not talking about believers. We're talking, and there's going to be more than just English names there. There's going to be names of all men who are unbelievers from all over the world of all time. But we've just got one as an example, this William Bratsky fellow. Can't seem to get rid of him. Now, the way this would actually work is here when John sees the books of life, or the book of life and the books of works, and he says, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Since God comes along here and does not compartmentalize, instead of dividing the debts into two compartments, then what God looks at is he looks at the debt that you incur as all being sinful. It can be called works. I thought about redoing this and putting up there sinful works. That would be also appropriate. In fact, it'd probably be more appropriate than sinful debt. And that way I wouldn't be redundant in using the word debt. I should have done that. Sinful works. And here's what's going to happen. When an unbeliever dies, so if you know of anybody that's an unbeliever and they die, or you know of an unbeliever that did die, this is what he's going to face. He's not going to stand up there and not face, you know, when you tell somebody they're going to face their sins and be accountable for that, there's a sting that's involved in that. But when you come along and say, well, you're not going to be facing any sin, you're just going to be held accountable for your good works. Oh, well, I'll roll the dice. I'll take my shot. What you've done is you have just taken the stinger out of the gospel as far as its message being something shocking and stingful in the mind of the person who hears it, which is another byproduct of false, corrupt doctrine. It usually does that. Like the Bible correctors who would like to take the word damn and damnation out of the Bible. In fact, all the modern translations don't have it. You know, only the King James retains that verse there, and where is it in Romans 3:8? Your damnation is just. Don't come along and water it down with some other word. But anyway, my understanding is that when that unbeliever stands at the great white throne judgment and the books of works are open to his page and his name where there is an actual legal record, he is not going to see on the debit side, he's not going to see his debts and the cross there, and there's no sin involved. He's going to actually see something, I'm sure it's going to be wildly different, but something on the order of that. That's what he's going to have. That's what he's going to be confronted with. An actual record, a list of the sins that that man committed from the very first sin he committed in his status of sin until the last sin that he committed before he died. And how long this list goes, I have no idea, but I used 1,877,315 of them. I couldn't put that many on there. But let's say that William Bratsky was born around 1961, 1962, along in there. The first recorded thing against him on this list is on the 23rd day of April, 4/23 of 1964. And if my understanding is correct, I'm not saying it is. I haven't fully settled my thinking on this yet. But I don't think it's just going to be the tally of the sins committed. I think there'll be a day, date, and place as well. And it's because of the nature of what the law and the legal issue this has to be. It's got to be that precise. And that man's going to stand there and realize the first sin that I ever committed was on the 23rd day of April, 1964, I disobeyed my parents. That's a sin. And I'm not saying there's this much time, I've just given you a sample of it. On the May 11th, 1964, he lied. His mother asked him if he ate the Oreo, and he said no, while he had all the chocolate around his mouth. You know how that, if little kids aren't careful, Oreos will leave that ring around the lips. On September 12th of 1966, he was envious of somebody else's G.I. Joe. And therefore, on December the 25th, Christmas, 1967, when his brother got one and he didn't, he was jealous. Jealousy. The very next day, December the 26th, 1967, his jealousy went to hatred of his brother without a cause. That's a sin. On February 11th, 1969, he had again disobeyed his parents, and you can go on down the list here. In 1970, he was deceitful, lustful in 1971. See, now he's coming into puberty. Although that, I'm not sure if that was that lust or not there. On the 23rd of November, 1975, he was proud. Here's a goodie. On March 17th, 1980, he committed fornication. There's a record of it. The time, the place, and the date in which you did it. Not only that, there's witnesses to the event as well. On April 12th, 1986, here's your human good. He committed works of the law. He started thinking, I got to get God off my back. So I'm going to start keeping the law, start going to Sabbath observances, start tithing. I'm going to tithe regularly. That's a human good work. That's an energy of the flesh. Those are works of the law. On Halloween of 1990, he was unmerciful when he was soaping windows or whatever he was doing, throwing eggs. And then on December, he went to... December 25th, 1997, he went to the candlelight service and he did some more good works of the law. Now, all I'm doing is showing you an example of the way in which an unbeliever will stand there, and then what he's going to have is all of this whole debt now is going to be transferred from the pages of the written record to him, and he is going to have to begin to pay that debt himself in the lake of fire. And I mean every single sin the man ever committed in thought, in word, in deed is recorded. Every one of them. That's something the law did. Up until then, it wasn't doing that. But when the law came in, it began doing that. And one of the things that that does is it forms a legal record basis upon which God then can do something, and the Redeemer, of course, can withhold all of his profit of redemption because this person has chosen to redeem himself. And if he's going to do that under Oriental law of redemption, the Redeemer can, even though he's fully paid for a person, withhold all the profit of his redemption. And it's got to be withheld, all of it withheld, until the qualification is met. And the only qualification, the Redeemer, and that, by the way, is a legal issue. A Redeemer can put a qualifying stipulation on it, or he can put it wide open. He can leave it open-ended for any and everybody. Automatic redemption. But that's not what your Lord did. Jesus Christ put, God put a a legal stipulation, a stipend on the end of that thing that is a legal qualification to receive any benefit from that whatsoever. And that one thing that he put on there as a qualification to receive the benefit is faith in Christ. Now, William Bradsky, even though, by the way, this is mild compared to probably yours or mine. I let him off pretty easy. And by the way, it's not just one on this day and then one a few years. It's many, many, many more than that. But that's why there's books of works. What a library that must be. Wouldn't Entertainment Tonight like to get into that library? How would you feel if somebody got your book, your page? Maybe for some of us, it'd have to be literally books of pages. How would you like to have it displayed and stand in complete and total accountability for every single one of these? Well, William Bradsky doesn't have to do that. The good news is, as we said before, William Bradsky was given the gospel of Jesus Christ and he responded positively to it. This is what happens to those books, literally happens to them, when you believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, I forgot. Of course, because Mr. Bradsky has nothing to offer on the credit side, because everything he did here, works of the law, including trying to do penance, that'd be a good one. I should have started thinking Roman Catholicism. I could have put some more colorful ones up here. But he joined the Catholic Church, and so he got penance and got baptized. He got in the tank two or three times, just to make sure, you know. Three times backward, one time forward, spin it around on your head, you know, full gainer, belly flop, cannonball, everything. So he's done it all. It still adds up to zero. He still gets a big fat nothing in his credit side. And because of that, he is condemned. But when he believed in Jesus Christ, God comes along here and this whole list, no matter how many books it takes, the entirety of that list gets that. It gets blotted out. And I use a red tint to it for a reason. But it gets totally blotted out. And not just so that you could come along and maybe peel the blot back and see what's underneath it. The ink of the blot mingles with the ink on the page so that it is unintelligible. It recognizes it. There's no way that you'll ever know what that record was. That's what happened to me. On my page where it says Mark Allen with one L, Newbold, my list of sins are now totally blotted out. You as a believer in Christ will never hear one sin mentioned against you. They are all blotted out. But that still didn't save me from God's justice. As we know from Romans chapter 3, I still had to have the addition on my credit side of the very righteousness of God Himself. And so righteousness was imputed to me at the moment I believed in Christ. And that turned me from being condemned to being justified. And I have true justification. Now that's what really happens in those books of works. There's no... This doesn't automatically happen. That is held. That whole list, that whole record is held until the day that person fully trusts Christ as their Savior. And upon that very moment, the books are opened and the blotting of that whole record takes place. The imputation of righteousness automatically takes place and the court can now say you are justified and declare you to be so. And if you are a believer in Christ, that's what your page in the book of works resembles. And there's no keeping of that record anymore. It's blotted out. You're now in a status of justification permanently. Now, Revelation 12 also mentions here, or pardon me, Revelation 20, verse 12, also mentions the book of life. Now, my understanding is that none of this exists in the book of life. In the book of life, the only thing in the book of life is a bunch of names. There's no, it's not an accounting book. And my understanding of the Book of Life very briefly is, and there's some nuances to the Book of Life as it applies to some things in Israel's program that, quite frankly, I'm not fully satisfied on. But I do know this. My name's in that book. So is yours. The name of every single human being, and again, these are all, I know what you're doing, you're reading these names. You're seeing, yeah, there's a few up there. I could have got real creative, but I didn't. I know Daniel Boone is up there. And him and I are probably the only ones to understand who John Elder is. Anybody else know who John Elder is? Well, Jake and Cole know. You ever see the movie The Sons of Katie Elder? John Wayne was John Elder. Larry Fine, one of the Three Stooges. I don't know. I was just picking names out. J.R. Ewing is from that old Bob Evans. Charles Dickens is on there, Jimmy and Tommy Dorsey. Only this isn't the same Tommy Dorsey you're thinking of, the band leader. This is Thomas A. Dorsey, who wrote the song that you like to play so well, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. That's not the band leader, Tommy Dorsey. That's a black guy, Thomas A. Dorsey. Steve Casper is a guy that dated my sister. I just sent him to hell. I was just trying to pick names that no one here had, honestly. In the Book of Life, and again, it's not just going to be American names. It's going to be the name of every single human being is in the Book of Life. All people, all of the human race is written there. My understanding is, this is not just something. Well, here, let me do this. What's going to happen is, when that is, if they have not believed in Christ, their name gets blotted out. And that's what's going to happen in that Book of Life. And if my understanding is correct, there's going to be a whole lot more blots than there are names. And the names are all going to get blotted out if they didn't believe. If you believe in Christ, your name will not be blotted out. My name is in the Book of Life, and there's no blot on it. Mark Allen Newbold is there. And there is a reason this has to become a written record. And guys like Cecil, who's been in the FBI for so many years, and people in law enforcement realize the power of the written record over against it being even technologically recorded. The power of the written record to be able to produce evidence that is of such a nature that makes it unquestionable. And therefore, in the Book of Life, the ones who have not believed in Christ, they die as an unbeliever. Their name is blotted out of the Book of Life. In fact, this is not even a totally dispensational issue. You'll see this both in Israel's program. For instance, we see the Book of Life coming up here in verses 12 and in verse 15. Whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Come back to the book of Philippians and see, Paul mentions this book in the book of Philippians, in his letter to the Philippians. Come over to Philippians chapter 4. As he begins the end of his letter to the Philippians, he'll mention the Book of Life. And we may talk about this a little bit more, but that's really not the issue. I just want to, again, make sure that we kind of frame up the problem that we have and the false doctrine that was taught concerning the imputation of sins. Come down, we'll pick it up right there at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my dearly and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel with Clement, also with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the Book of Life. Paul mentions the Book of Life. Their names are in the Book of Life. And my understanding is that Book of Life is the Book of Life, whether it is mentioned by Paul in our program or mentioned by one of the other apostles or one of the whatever it is, that is the issue of the Book of Life. But as far as the the issue of the books of works and the blotting out of the record, imputation of righteousness, my understanding is that you need to really appreciate the fact that the record is there, and the law has the force, the ability to create it, and the force to impute it. And that's why Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 5 when he can talk about that when before the law came in, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And the opposite side of that is just as true. The sin is imputed when there is law. And that's one of the reasons why we wanted to go back and make sure that we saw that during the time in which you have, I'm going to have to get out of here. When you have Adam and the law, between that period of time, we need to recognize the power that the law had when it came in to begin keeping that written record and then imputing that to that unbeliever upon his death. All right, so hopefully we've got... Oh, and one other thing, too. Now, what is commonly said is, in connection with this, they'll come along and they'll say, well, of course, they'll play the double jeopardy card. And they will say, well, you can't have that because of Christ died. And of course, that's a red herring. That doesn't mean a thing to God or to Christ or the Bible. All that means is something in the mind of a guy who can't think in any other terms except compartmentalized thinking, and he's a subverted hearer, and his whole understanding is just based upon or Occidental Western law. That's not what happens in redemption. And like I said before, that's why Paul can come along in Galatians, as we will see, and he will say, the cross of Christ profits you nothing. Now come over to... Let me show you the other thing that we're going to... 16 on... This we're going to have to take some time. There's a lot of incidental issues that we could look at. Give me just a second here. Let me see if I can find something. Yeah. All right. Let me hold my place there. Come to the 16th chapter of John. In teaching this doctrine, and again, it's not going to be like months and months and months, but it may be a month, but in teaching this and correcting this, one of the things that we will do, we could go down a lot of rabbit trails because there's so many interesting ones to look at. But one of the things we will do is come here and at least give some attention to this passage. Because this is one of the major pieces of evidence that a systematic theologian, compartmentalized thinker, would try and produce to say, Jesus died for the sins of all men except the sin of unbelief. Now, they'll go and so make such a wreck out of the unpardonable sin that by the time these guys get done with the unpardonable sin and the stupidity that they imply on it, it is not even recognizable. It is tortured and beaten beyond recognition. You wouldn't even know it if you saw it. And, of course, they might as well just stay out of Matthew and stay out of Mark, so that they don't screw that up for others, but they can't keep their hands off of it. Here's another one they can't keep their hands off of, and we will deal with this one. We're going to deal with the unpardonable sin because I've already taught it, but I am going to address this. And this is some of the major evidence they try to produce to say that what they teach, that Jesus died not only for the sins of, that Jesus died for all the sins, and because you have sins and good works, that Christ died for all the sins and left only the one of unbelief undied for or unpaid for. And they, without contextual understanding, I'm not even saying that they understand it and don't bring it up. I'm saying you can't say that, what I'm about to say, and actually know the context of John 16. You can't make this statement and know this context. So it not only the statement, Jesus died for all the sins but one, the sin of unbelief, and using this to corroborate it, why it's like, it's exactly like, have you ever seen The Wizard of Oz, and you see Dorothy and the Lion and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow suddenly see, when they stand before Oz, they see the drape go back, and it's just this little ugly man, and that's all he is. And that's what happened to me when I realized, when somebody tries to do this, what I thought was a great Bible teacher was reduced to just another man. And that's me too. But I'm not going to make that mistake again. Here's the passage they will take and not even understand its context. It's not that they're not paying attention to it, they don't even know it. Verse 7. And by the way, this is said to the 11. By the time you get to the 16th chapter, the you that is being talked about, these things have I spoken unto you, you know that Jesus now has the 11 gathered together. And what he is doing is, he is actually making preparation for them so that, of course, Jesus never ever alludes to this dispensation of grace coming in at all. So this is not in view in anything Christ ever said, taught, or did. And so this is out of the, and so what he's doing is, right here, just prior to the cross, he has the, not just his little flock, but he's got his 11 apostles. He's got these 11. Judas now is not there. And he's preparing them for what they're going to be facing out here in the Lord's day of wrath, which was to commence after this 1 year that the Holy Ghost would have his opportunity to give Israel repentance. And all of these things are in preparation for that time. And in fact, all the way back from chapter 14, the apostles full well knew and expected, without any understanding of any dispensational change or a dispensation at all being made, fully understood that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to them. It had to be according to what would be inaugurated on the cross, the new covenant. And they knew from Jeremiah 31 and other passages that they were fully to expect the giving of the Holy Spirit, which was going to take place out here on the day of Pentecost. And I'm saying all of that to try to undercut and cut off at the ankles these guys, same guys who teach the heresy of Jesus only dying for the sins of everybody but one. The same guys teach the same heresy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially John 14, making, they won't even call it the dispensation, the quote, church age preparation in John 14, when that is not true at all. And so there's nothing in here about preparing a church age. There was already a church there, and it was a church of Jews, and it was the little flock of Israel, and it was not the body of Christ. And he says to this, the leadership of that, which is going to have a major, these 12, they're going to get one, gain one, by the name of Matthias, who was one of only two men qualified to take that position of Judas. Paul was not qualified to take it. When you get the full complement of 12, they're going to be sitting out here judging the 12 tribes and 12 thrones and so forth. And so they're being prepared for that. And the Lord is going to talk to them about that. He's going to pray for them about that in the 17th chapter. So we break in here in chapter 16 at verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," and they know already who that Comforter is, the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now what he's saying is, he's saying some things that need to start clicking in their thinking of why he is going to be resurrected and he is going to be up here seated with his Father for the duration of this period of forbearance and mercy until he would come back here. And they should be expecting that. But of course, a lot of this doesn't click with them until after the cross takes place. But he says, If I depart, I will send him unto you. Verse 8, and when he is come... Now, if you know that the context is telling you this is not the when he will come. The when he will come is right here, the day of Pentecost, and is going to have effects out here in what they do and how they understand truth, and they're going to be led into all truth and all of these kinds of things. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things are mentioned there. Of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And then he explains them. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now stop right there. Before we read the next verse, do you know, and just answer this silently to yourself, do you fully understand, could you stand in a pulpit and teach somebody what verse 9 means? Or pardon me, of verse 8 means, he will reprove the world of sin and of sin because they not believe not on me. I skip verse 9. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. I don't want to look at verse 9 yet. Do you know why he says what the connection is between righteousness and the world being reproved of it, but reproved of it because I go to my Father and ye see me no more? Can you answer that question? If I gave you a test, an essay test, answer the question, why does righteousness why does reproving the world of righteousness connect with Jesus going to the Father and them seeing him no more? If you can't answer that, there's no way you can understand what verse 9 is saying, the one we skipped. Look at verse 11. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now that one you might be able to handle. But the first one is, verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Now you have to understand precisely what he is talking about and what the sin is that he's talking about and why he says it's because they believe not on me. And if you were to take verse 9 is the one verse that is used to prove, they used as a proof text to say, there you see it right there, Jesus died for all the sins but one. Where does this say anything about Jesus dying for sins? From verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. It doesn't say anything about him dying for any sins. It says that the Holy Spirit is going to come and reprove some people. You see how easy it is to get a proof text to do anything you want it to do? Now, don't think I'm going to leave you hanging, because we're going to come back and make sure... that, because I know that's the greatest weight and evidence they use to teach Jesus died for all the sins but one. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief, because John 16:9 says that the Holy Spirit's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness and judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. There it is. There what is? Well, there it is. You haven't proven anything except that you don't know how to use a Bible. That you've proven. So anyway, that has no context whatsoever, not even remotely concerned with Christ dying for all the sins but one. That's nowhere in this passage. The context forbids any of that to be dealt with, and that's just that is one of the most grossly tortured statements that could possibly be made. All right, really we're about out of time for now, and you've probably about had it. My hope is that we understand and appreciate that this issue here of the debt part of a person's sins being divided into sins and good works, the sins all being paid for by Christ, so they're not an issue any longer, and that the only issue is good works, according to some misunderstanding of the word works in Revelation 20, verse 12 and following, has no scriptural basis whatsoever. And in reality, you're going to be able to come along and say what really happens is the law does have the power not only to generate a list of sins of the unbeliever, but even take that and instead of having it blotted out, have that whole thing now dumped on the person who has rejected Christ And they're going to have to begin bearing the debt of that sin in the lake of fire forever. That is the two differences that we're talking about. The one is the false corrupted doctrine. The other is the true doctrine. And what we're going to be after is not talking about the corrupted doctrine. What I want to do is I want to take the next couple of Bible classes and we're going to go back into the law and see the power of the law to impute sin. That's all I'm after. That simple. The power of the law to impute sin. And beginning on Tuesday night, we're going to see that. And there's about two or three major points that we're going to look at in connection with it. But that's really all we need to be able to adequately handle when Paul says that that even though for the law, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, we'll clear up what we're supposed to understand of that beginning next time. So hopefully what I've been able to do in this two and a half Bible classes is make sure we clearly see the problem. These are not compatible issues. And how great it is to finally be able to say, Jesus Christ died for all your sins, all the sins of all mankind, just as the Bible says He did. And God is fully propitiated because every one of them, including unbelief, is paid for in full. And therefore, there's another way of handling this whole issue of sinful debt or sinful works according to God's Word. And we're going to handle it that way from now on. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Tuesday night when we'll probably definitely have some class notes for you there and start seeing the law's power to impute sin to the unbeliever. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to make corrections to corrupt doctrine. We thank You for days like this of grace and where Your Jehovahness has provided the inerrant, infallible Word and that we might align our thinking to it. We thank You for the opportunity to make corrections, and we thank You for the opportunity to grow in grace and to be able to have the influence of wholesome words, as Paul talked about it, influencing our inner man instead of the unwholesome words of false, corrupt doctrine. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to do these things in this local assembly. We pray that Your Word will effectually work within us to produce the correct understanding of these issues and how powerful it is in not only understanding Your Word, but believers at large and being the we have to take the gospel to these people and to make sure they have a clear presentation of the gospel so that they don't have to stand with the imputation of their sins coming upon them. We thank You for the opportunity to be used as members of the body of Christ together in this local assembly. We pray for the wisdom, clarity, and understanding of these issues that have been presented to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and to our own edification. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.